Well, join me in the 11th chapter of the book of Luke this morning. Luke chapter 11. If world history teaches us anything, it is that certain nations have had great ambitions for expansion. Not content to live peacefully within their own borders, they attack other nations, they subjugate their citizens, and they plunder their wealth. It was true in biblical times. It is true today. They do this, of course, because they want their oil fields or they want their natural resources. Maybe their king or their emperor is looking to leave a legacy of greatness, and he thinks that the way to do that is through world domination. Think of Napoleon, Hitler, you name it. Maybe in some cases they think that if they don't strike first, they will be conquered. Whatever their motive, earthly kingdoms are often at war with one another. And the victor is almost always the one that can overpower their opponent through the exercise of raw military might. This is again, of course, an illustration of how the kingdom of God is countercultural. Our king also has ambitions for world domination. He is currently in the process of making his name great. In time, all of the nations of the earth are going to fall at his feet, and the wealth of those nations are going to be his and yours if you belong, of course, to his kingdom. But the way that his kingdom advances is not the way of the world. It's not through overwhelming military might or political gamesmanship or diplomatic intrigue. His power is not expressed top down. It's not even expressed like some revolutions, bottom up. Instead, the way in which he undermines the nations of the world is inside out. That's why the New Testament speaks of our weapons as being spiritual, not material. Here's what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. That's where our war takes place. It's not in a field somewhere like Gettysburg. It's not on a mountain like Chattanooga. It's instead at the place where we think. Our imaginations, our thoughts, our opinions. It's there that the battle is fought, and it's there that the battle is won. The power of the kingdom, then, resides in the weakness of proclamation and prayer. The preaching of God's word accompanied by the powerful intercession of God's people. The way in which the world is brought down and is undermined is not because Christians get together and protest, but because Christians exercise the spiritual weapons which God has equipped us with. Weapons which seem foolish to the world, but which are mighty to the taking down of those strongholds. The way in which the world's kingdoms are undermined by the kingdom of God is by the subversive work of the gospel, of capturing the hearts and imaginations and loyalties and priorities of its citizens and changing those so that they become citizens of the kingdom of God. It's that power that resides in prayer that I want us to spend a couple of weeks thinking about as we continue in our study of the parables. The great privilege of citizenship is the right that you have to approach your king at any moment, day or night, that you want to, and gain immediate access. I mean, think about that. If you wanted to fly to Washington, D.C. today, you could. Go up to the gates of the White House, wave at the Secret Service people, ask them to come over and talk to you, and tell them that as a citizen of this nation, you think you have the right to speak to the president today, and you'd like an audience. Please usher me into the Oval Office. I'd like to talk to the president. But you know and I know that's not going to happen. But at this moment, if you wanted an audience with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, you could get it immediately because you're a citizen of His kingdom. That's an incredible privilege, isn't it? And it is also an incredible power to go to that king and to bring him petitions that are near and dear to his own heart, that he is glad to answer for the expansion of his kingdom and the glory of his name. That king has ambitions of world domination. That king wants his name to be greatest. And when you take that ambition to your own heart and ask him to do that, he will most certainly hear you. And he will say yes. This is what Jesus is teaching us today in the parable that we have. Now here's the setting. Jesus and his disciples have just left Bethany, where they have visited with their friends Mary and Martha. Lazarus isn't mentioned, their brother, so maybe he was out working. But as they come to a certain place, one of the disciples, unnamed, comes forward to the Lord. In verse 1, he says, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." Now, this is a wonderful thought. When you become a citizen in Christ's kingdom, you also become a student in Christ's school. That's what the greatest of Jesus' invitations is all about. If you were to say, what's one invitation that Christ gives to sinners that kind of stands out in your mind above all of the rest, if you thought for just a moment about it, I have no doubt that you would think of his great invitation to sinners when he says, "Come to me, all you who are laden and heavy laden and you're weary, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you." And then what does he say? "Learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." The word disciple is a word that means student, a learner, somebody that is willing to sit at the feet of another person greater than themselves and say, "Lord, teach us." And the disciples here are doing just that. They're saying, "Lord, teach us to pray." You imagine walking around with Christ and hearing him pray. Think about that just for a moment. He prayed everywhere. He prayed at all times. The gospel is full of his prayers. You would be impacted by that, right? It'd be one thing to listen to John the Baptist pray, and his disciples said, "John, teach us to pray." Now these disciples come to the Lord and they say, "Lord, teach us to pray." By the way, they're mirroring here the example that they just witnessed in Bethany. Remember the story when Jesus comes to the house of Mary and Martha? He's got this big band of people. Evidently, their house is relatively large for the time. And he brings all of his disciples with him, and they stop at this home. The two sisters go in two opposite directions. Mary immediately finds where the Lord's sitting, and she positions herself right at his feet. And according to chapter 10 and verse 39, Mary sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. Martha, on the other hand, is very practical in her nature, and I have no doubt that she would love to have listened to the Lord teach, but there are people who are going to have to be fed. So she's busy occupying herself with preparations to take care of being a good host, and it irritates her that her sister is not helping her. Finally, she comes to the Lord in exasperation and says to him, "Lord, look at Mary. Does it not bother you that she isn't helping me?" And Jesus says, Martha, Martha. Whenever the Lord says your name twice, you're probably in trouble. Martha, Martha. You're busy about many things, but Mary has busied herself with the most important thing. The most important thing. So the disciples now are just doing what they saw in Mary. They're sitting at His feet and they're saying, Lord, teach us. We are Your students. We want to learn from You. When I was thinking about this message, I thought of a little book that I have in my library, written by a South African Reformed pastor many, many years ago named Andrew Murray. The name of his book was With Christ in the School of Prayer. Some of you are familiar with this book. I want to read to you what he says about their request. Lord, teach us to pray. He says, no one can teach like Jesus. A pupil needs a teacher who knows his work, who has the gift of teaching, who in patience and love will descend to the pupil's needs. Blessed be God. Jesus is all this and much more. It is Jesus praying Himself who teaches us to pray. He knows what prayer is. He learned it amid the trials and tears of His earthly life. In heaven, it is still His beloved work. His life there is prayer. And nothing delights Him more than to find those whom He can take with Him into the Father's presence, clothing them with power to pray down God's blessings to those around them, training them to be His fellow workers in the intercession by which the kingdom is to be revealed on earth. So this is a request that Jesus takes to His heart, and He's happy to teach them to pray. So when you become a citizen in Christ's kingdom, you also become a student in His school, but you also become a child in His family. So He says, when you pray this, and what's the first word out of His mouth? This is an abbreviated version of the Lord's Prayer. The more expansive version is sitting in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. This is an abbreviated version of that. What's the first word out of His mouth? It's an address, isn't it? Who is it that you're praying to? And while it is entirely appropriate sometimes to mention God in exalted terms, most often when we read a prayer, it is in familial terms. In other words, it's okay to pray to God as the supreme ruler of the universe, O God of mighty power, O God of eternal glory, and so forth. But most of the time, the prayers that are offered to us and the way in which the Lord is teaching us to pray here gets it down to this level. This King, in whose kingdom I am a citizen, also happens to be your Father. That's the way this section begins. It's also the way the section ends. Look at verse 13. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Now, this is really important. Please get this. One of the reasons why prayer is your great privilege is because God is your great Father. And He's the best Father you could ever have. He outstrips all other human relationships that you have, so that when you go to Him and pray, you are not praying as just a servant and a subject in the kingdom, but rather a child who has an intimate familial relationship with their Father. Prayer assures us that God has brought His reign to earth and will consummate His kingdom in such a way that His name will again be treated as holy throughout the earth. That's why the first two petitions in the Lord's Prayer are these. Father, hallowed be Your name, and Father, may Your kingdom come. Now, I want to pause there for a moment. We're going to get to the parable in just a second, but this is really important. What is the relationship of the coming of God's kingdom with the hallowing of God's name. And in the more expanded version of this prayer, the doing of God's will here on earth, right? May your name be hallowed, may your kingdom come, may your will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. What's the correlation between the name of God being hallowed, the kingdom of God coming, and the will of God being done here on earth? The answer comes to us from the Old Testament book of Ezekiel, chapter 36, where God is speaking to the prophet Ezekiel and he is complaining about the spiritual depravity of the people, the covenant people of Israel. And he's saying to him, the reason why Israel is in such a desperate condition, having been taken away by the Assyrians and then the Babylonians, and now finding themselves dispersed away from their own country, the reason is because the way in which they have treated me. Here's what he says in Ezekiel chapter 36. When they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name, in that people said of them, these are the people of Yahweh, and yet they had to go out of His land. Look at them. These people talk about Yahweh, the Lord, that their God is the only true God, that His name is supposed to be treated as holy. So why are they in Babylon? Or Assyria? Or later in the Greco-Roman world? Their presence in and among the nations had profaned the name of the Lord because it was a violation of the promises that He had made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So then, later in that chapter, is that wonderful, famous New Covenant section, which says, "But the days are coming when I will sprinkle clean water on my people, and I will put my spirit within them, and I will take out their heart of stone, and I will replace it with a heart of flesh. And I will dwell in their midst, and they will be my God, and I will be their people. In that day, I will regather my people from the nations, and my name will be great." Now, the presence of Jesus in this world and the announcement, the proclamation that His kingdom had come is proof positive now that God is fulfilling that answer. So that when we pray, "Lord, Your kingdom come, and Lord, Your will be done, and Lord, Your name be hallowed," we are saying the reality of Your kingdom has come in such fullness and such grandeur that now the presence of Your people throughout the nations will not be a cause for profaning the name of the Lord, but rather getting more and more people who will hallow the name of the Lord. There are people sitting right here in this church at one time who once thought nothing about treating the name of God casually and with profanity and with vulgarity. And now you would hate it. And you do hate it. Every time you hear it, you once were not the people of God, but now you are the people of God, and your name, you treat the name of God with a sanctity and seek to do His will and promote the cause of His kingdom. So prayer, first and foremost, then, assumes that God has brought His reign to earth and will consummate His kingdom in such a way that His name will once again be treated as holy throughout the whole earth. That's the first two petitions. The second three remind us that prayer orients our life then in active dependence on the Lord for our life and forgiveness and toward one another. I know the congregation well enough to know that it's pretty politically conservative And so the thought of you being dependent upon the government for help isn't something that you particularly like. Leave me alone. Let me do my own thing. I will take care of myself. I'll take care of my family. And unless I am in really, really bad shape, I'm not going to cast myself on the arms and the help of the U.S. government. Right? I mean, I know that's the spirit of everybody that's in here. Again, the kingdom of God is countercultural to that notion. You live in His kingdom entirely dependent upon Him. You are on a divine welfare program. Give us this day, King, our daily bread. And, O King, while you are giving us the physical needs that we have greater needs than that. We have needs that our sins be forgiven by you continually, O Lord. And Lord, there are temptations all around us. And we dare not face those temptations in our own strength. We will fall. So, O King, protect us from the evil one and keep us from temptations. Prayer orients our life in active dependence on the Lord for our life and forgiveness, as well as toward one another. Now, I'm not going to go any further in touching on the Lord's Prayer than just that. If you're interested in more detail, Steve's doing a Sunday night Bible study in the Sermon on the Mount, and I'm sure that you're going to take a look in Matthew chapter 6 at prayer in much greater detail. But if that's the Lord now structuring prayer, saying, this is what prayer is. You are a citizen of the kingdom. That means you're a student in the school of Christ. That means you're a child in the family of Christ. Now, He gives us some encouragement to pray. Once with a parable that we're going to look at in just a moment, and one with an illustration. His point in both of these are the same. He says in verse 5, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And this neighbor will answer him from within, do not bother me, the door is now shut, my children are with me in bed, I cannot get up and give you anything. Jesus says, I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. Now here is his point. Some parables are parables of comparison, right? The parable, for instance, of the prodigal. God is like the father in that parable. They're comparable. Just as the father is quick to forgive the prodigal son when he sees repentance, so God, your father, will forgive you your sins once you repent of those sins and turn to him. So some parables are parables of comparison. Other parables are parables of contrast, right? You're not supposed to read this parable, and I hope this week as you were reading about it and thinking about it, that you didn't get this picture of God like your neighbor at night, who's already fallen asleep and is a little grumpy when you wake him up and is pretty hesitant to do what you want him to do, but because you nag him enough, he finally gets out of bed and gives you what you want. If that's the conclusion that you drew from reading this parable, you came to the wrong conclusion. This is not a parable of comparison. It is a parable of contrast. In particular, an a fortiori contrast of a lesser to a greater. What Jesus is saying is not that God is like a neighbor who is asleep at midnight and suddenly wakes up and is kind of grumpy and irritable and doesn't want to give you anything. What he's saying is, if your neighbor who is grumpy and irritable will finally give you something, how much more will your heavenly Father give you if you come and ask him? The point of the parable is God is better than your neighbor. Now, travel at night in the first century was not uncommon. If you lived in a country where it was dry and barren and the sun is really, really hot, you would travel at night. Some of us are old enough to remember cars without air conditioning. Right? And if you're old enough to remember road trips when you didn't have air conditioning in your car, you know that much of that road trip would often take place at night. It was dark outside. It was cooler. You could roll the windows down, cram everybody into the wood-paneled station wagon, and travel down the road and try to stay cool. Well, the same thing is happening here. So this guy has a friend who shows up after dark. There isn't a quick trip for him to stop at on his way. There's not a McDonald's on the side of the road. So he gets to your house, and guess what? He's hungry. You don't have a refrigerator to keep the leftovers from dinner aside for this guy. You make your food every day, and once it's gone until the next day. There's no 24-hour convenience store for you to run down and get some stuff together so that you can take care of your friend. But it is incumbent upon you to take care of your friend. That's what it means to be a good host. So you go to your neighbor's house. Now, this house is not like a modern house where you've got like five rooms. You know, kids have their bedrooms, parents have their bedrooms. They've got a dining room over here, a guest room up there. It's not that. This is a first century, typical, primitive home with one room. And at the far end of that room is a little elevated area, like the platform up here, where the entire family slept. No separate bedrooms for parents and children. They're all sleeping in the same place. And the family goat or dog or whatever they had would sleep at the foot of that bed. There are no doorbells. There's no cell phone. So the neighbor comes, and he comes to this little slit in the house that allows air to go through it, and he says, "Hey, John, psst, need some help. Got a friend. You have any bread in your house?" And the guy says, "Why are you waking me up at midnight? Everybody's asleep. Go away. We'll take care of him tomorrow morning." And he says, "No, I can't go away. I've got to feed the guy. He's really hungry. He's got some kids, and they're crying. We need to take care of them." And Jesus says, the guy eventually gets up. He gets up not because he's his friend. He gets up because the guy is impudent. Right? His impudence. Now, traditionally, this word is often thought of as persistence. I don't think it means that. I think it probably means that he's shameless. He doesn't come tiptoeing over and going, "I hate to bother you. I'm really sorry. I'm embarrassed that I've got to do this. We ran out of food. Didn't know he was showing up. You know, could you help me out?" And the guy says, "I can't help you out. The kids are asleep. Go away." And he goes, okay, "I'm really sorry. I didn't want to do that. Apologize. I'll come back tomorrow." No, this guy is shameless. He says, "John, get up out of bed. I need some help now." It is his boldness. It is his unwilling to go away. It is his lack of guilt that causes him to stand out there and continue to pray until his friend gets out of bed, gets the bread for him, and gives it to him. And as he's getting it, he probably turns to him and says, "Why did it take you so long? See you tomorrow." It is that kind of boldness in his request that impresses the guy that's in bed, and he knows he isn't going to go away, and so he hops out of bed and he gives it to them. Now again, Jesus isn't saying that your prayer should be nagging. We're going to talk more about persistence, by the way, next week when we look at another parable on prayer. He's not suggesting that prayer is nagging, where you just keep talking to God until finally he says, "Okay, I'll give you what you want," like your kids do to you, right? No. He's saying we should practice bold, unashamed prayer, given the fact that the Lord has promised good gifts to those who ask Him. How do you approach the throne of grace according to the book of Hebrews? What's the word? Boldly. Boldly. Occasionally my sons will come to me and make a request. occasionally they kind of beat around the bush. But most of the time, they just walk in and say, "Hey, Dad, I need this." You know why they're bold? Because Dad's a soft touch. Dad has a history of giving them whatever they want to. Mom, on the other hand, is a little tougher. If the Lord has promised good gifts to those who ask of Him, then you can be sure that He will answer more generously and more willingly than a neighbor who has been awakened at midnight. And if you would be bold enough to go over to your neighbor's house and ring the doorbell and ring it again until they finally come out, then why would you be tepid about going into the presence of God with your prayers when you know that He is your Father and you know that He is ready to hear your prayers and that He doesn't slumber and He doesn't sleep and He's never irritable and He isn't grouchy? And He will give good gifts to those who ask of Him. Now, if your Heavenly Father is better than your neighbor, verses 9 through 13 say that your Heavenly Father is better than your earthly father. Jesus says, verse 9, "I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened." Jesus gives us here a carte blanche invitation to make our request known to the Lord with the certain assurance that we will be heard. Where else do you get that? If this is an incentive to pray, I don't know what is. He uses an illustration. Verse 11, "What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion?" Now, those are rhetorical questions, and in your mind, you're supposed to think about the relationship you have with your father or the relationship that you have with your children. Your child came along and said, "Dad, I'm hungry. I need some food." If he asks for an egg, are you going to give him a scorpion, something that's dangerous for him? If he wants a fish, you're going to give him a serpent instead? I guess some fish may look like a serpent. Some scorpions, if they're balled up, might look kind of like an egg. Well, he says, "If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" If earthly fathers have a reputation for giving to their children, how much more certain should we be that our Heavenly Father will do even more? His point is this: superior fathers give superior gifts. He does. Jesus is preparing and orienting His disciples to the reality of what's coming for them. That's why He mentions the Holy Spirit here. He's going to be leaving them soon. And the grand gift that the Father is going to give to His people is not the ability to speak in foreign languages on the day of Pentecost, but the ability of Peter and John to say to a man, "Rise up and walk," or to raise Eutychus from the dead. Those are all wonderful things, but they emanate from the fact that they are going to pray, "Lord, give us Your Spirit in fulfillment of the promises of Joel and Ezekiel and Jeremiah. Because Your kingdom comes when Your Spirit descends upon this earth and begins to allow the gospel to go forth in power and subvert the nations, starting with the Roman Empire, to begin to change people from the inside out. Father, give." This would be a prayer that they would echo in the example that they would see in Jesus. Jesus Himself, read it in John 14 through 16. Jesus Himself would say, "I am going to ask the Father, I'm going to pray to the Father, and he will give you another just like me, a paraclete, somebody that will come and he will be with you and he will be in you. And in that day, you will know that I am in you and you are in me. What better gift could the Heavenly Father give to us than that? So he teaches us how to pray, and then through this parable and illustration, he encourages us to pray. Now, some of you who have been around our church long enough know that typically this time of year I do a kind of state of the church address where I talk to the church about what the Lord's done for us here in the congregation, and then kind of set out a theme for the coming year. I didn't do it this year because I knew that I was coming to this place, and I want to address this subject today and then next Sunday for this purpose. There are some holes in the congregation, right? Some things we do really, really well. Some things we don't do so well. Somebody asked me, well, several people, in fact, have asked me if I was going to do a Sunday evening Bible study during now till the end of the school year and before the summer starts. And I've been doing that for years. Steve's going to do one tonight. I encourage you to be part of that if you have interest. But I've been thinking about doing something else instead. One of these holes that I think is beginning to be filled by people who've gotten ahead of me on this issue as they're getting together in small groups and they're beginning to pray. But what I think one of the holes of our congregation is more concerted, corporate prayer. Where people get together, small and large groups, and they begin to pray. We have a healthy appetite for the Word. And I'm glad we have Bible studies going on, and I encourage you that if you're not part of that, that I hope that you will be. But I don't think that as far as what my time is concerned and so forth, that just doing another Bible study is really where I want to place my energies. Instead, what I want to do between now and the end of the year, or now and the end of the school year, before the summer starts, is to begin to gather people together who have like-minded interests here at the church on Wednesday evening, and we will pray. I grew up in churches that had Wednesday night prayer meetings, right? But usually they weren't even really prayer meetings. And we had 30 minutes of singing, and then we had, you know, devotionals and a little bit of prayer. We're not going to sing. And I might have like a 10-minute meditation on the Word to kind of prime the pump for prayer. But what we're going to do is we're going to pray. We have lots of needs inside this congregation and outside this congregation. We have needs that are pressing in on us among the membership that's here. And we have people that are deeply concerned about friends and relatives and family members and neighbors and co-workers. And what I want us to do is to begin to gather together and seriously consider the great privilege that we have to pray. To take the Word's encouragement here and to begin to pray. By the way, sometimes disciples learn really well what their Lord's teaching them. And these did. All you have to do is go to the book of Acts. And these disciples and the ones who follow them, they're praying all the time. Nothing is done without prayer. It is constant. It is one of the overwhelming marks of the apostolic church. That they may not have had fancy facilities. Most of the time they met in homes. They may not have had all of the accoutrements that we think of a church supposed to have. You know, this program and that and Sunday school and all the rest. But what they did, and it's what I am convinced made them so earth-shatteringly subversive, is that they bathed the Word of God and the work of God in prayer. That's what I want us to do. I know that not everybody will be able to make that, and believe me, I understand it. We all live very, very busy lives. There will be times I won't be able to make it. But if you have a desire and you have interest, I'm going to invite you to gather with us. We'll probably meet down in the fellowship hall, 7 o'clock on a Wednesday evening. Have a little time of the Word. It's not going to be a time primarily for fellowship, although I'm sure that will happen. It's not going to be a time primarily for worship or singing. Occasionally, maybe we'll do that. But we're going to get serious and busy about the privilege of prayer. Feel free to bring the kids with you. There's not going to be nursery. There isn't going to be, you know, child care that is available, but we don't want you not to come because of that. Feel free to come. Sometimes it'll last 30 minutes, 45 minutes. Who knows? Maybe sometimes we'll be praying and it'll be so wonderful it'll go on beyond that. That's okay too. But I want to pray. I want to close with just 3 words of counsel from D.A. Carson in his little book, Toward a Spiritual Reformation. He actually has 8 of these. I chose 3 just to kind of bring this to a close. Carson says, first and foremost, much praying is not done because we do not plan to pray. You will not drift toward prayer. You will drift away from it. If you do not plan to pray, you probably will not pray. Figure out when it is. It doesn't have to be long. It doesn't have to be elaborate. But begin to fill your day at appointed times with prayer. Even if that prayer lasts 90 seconds, plan to pray. And pray. Secondly, and this is really practical, adopt practical ways to impede mental drift. If you're like me, you get 3 sentences into your prayer, and then your mind begins to wander toward other things. A list of to-dos that you've got to do later today, conversation that you had earlier with a friend of yours, whatever it happens to be. He says, adopt practical ways to impede mental drift. There are 2 suggestions that he gives. Number 1, vocalize your prayers. If you're in a place where you can actually hear yourself pray, it will help to focus your attention so that it doesn't drift. And secondly, pray over Scripture. Right? Sometimes the best prayers that you can offer are going to the prayers of Scripture themselves, and Psalms is full of them. And making those prayers your own. If you're fearful, there are God-inspired prayers in the book of Psalms for people who were afraid. If you're exhausted, if you've been traumatized, if you're facing great uncertainty, the Bible is full of prayers that have been written that address those issues. God delights in hearing His own word. Feel free to pray them. The 3rd piece of advice that he gives is that at various periods in your life, develop prayer partner relationships. Somebody that you can pray with. It might be a spouse, might be a friend. I know that we have a group of ladies that get together in our church on a regular basis, I think on a weekly basis, and they get to pray together, and they have develop their own little prayer circle of people that spend time with one another in prayer. And they're accountable to each other to pray. It's what we're going to do on Wednesday evening, if you have interest in that. The kingdom of God has come. And if you have come to the Lord Jesus in repentance and faith, turning from your sin and turning to His righteousness, receiving the forgiveness of your sins by the work that He has accomplished in the cross, you are a member of His kingdom. That means that you are a student in His school to learn from Him how to pray. It means that you are a member of His family, a child that gets to address the King as father, as dad. And it means that that father has given you every inducement, incentive to come into His presence and pray, because He's better than your neighbor. And He's better than your parent. And there is no reason not to then boldly, with impudence, boldly come into His presence and pray. So the only thing that stops us from praying is us. May He give us grace to learn this lesson today. Let's pray. Our blessed Father, thank You for the gift of Your Word, of Holy Scripture. We thank You for what it has taught us today about the nature of prayer, the priorities that should shape our prayer, and the encouragement that You give us to pray. Now, Lord, don't let the enemy come in and quickly snatch away this word. Help us to take it to heart, so that we then become instrumental means of Your kingdom to subvert the nations that are around us and to take captive every thought that is raised against You. To capture the hearts and minds and imaginations of people through the proclamation of Your Word, empowered by prayer. For it is in Your name that we ask this. Amen.